Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, thank you for calling us your children. Thank you for qualifying us to be inheritors in light with the saints through Christ Jesus. Thank you for gathering us here this morning around your word and sacrament to meet us, to feed us and nourish us, to take care of us, and to present Christ to us afresh. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We are winding up our series in Ephesians. If you remember, when we got into Ephesians chapter 4, I tried to stress the fact that now Paul is moving into a section of the letter, of the epistle, where he is telling believers how they're supposed to live. He wants the Ephesians to live a certain way in light of the kingdom. But I tried to stress also at that time that it was all based on what he had said in chapters 1 through 3, that this letter was read all at once, so it wasn't broken up at that time in the way that we've done it. So we have to keep remembering what it was that he said in chapters 1 through 3. And this also ties into what I'm trying to do. I'm not saying that I succeed by any means, but what I try to do in every sermon, which is to, if I'm going to give a command, if I'm going to give an imperative, something that you need to do from Scripture, then I need to ground it in what the Scripture says about the gospel first. So that's what Paul did. In chapters 1 through 3, he gave us the gospel. Then in chapters 4 through 6, he says, therefore. So what I'm trying to do in these sermons is to present Christ, ultimately. If I present Christ to you, then you can act out of a deeper faith, out of a deeper love for Christ, after having seen him. Because ultimately, we have to say that Christ himself is the gospel. He is the good news. It's everything about him, who he is, and what he has done that then evokes a response from us. So I can't say, go out and love Christ, unless I have made him lovely for you. Does that make sense? I can't say, go out and follow Christ, until I've told you where he's been and where he's gone and how he's allowed you and me to follow him. If I haven't told you that he has transferred you from the domain of darkness, from the rule and the power of darkness and Satan, the rule and the power and the bondage of sin, and transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom he has qualified you to be an heir of light. If I haven't drawn that out for you, I can't say, follow him into the kingdom of light and live for him there. 2 weeks ago, when we talked about husbands and wives, we saw Christ, who is the one who actually loves us completely and draws us to himself and gives us a beautiful context in which we can submit ourselves to him. And husbands are supposed to pattern themselves after that love. Wives can then freely and voluntarily submit themselves to their husbands. Last week, with children and parents, we saw Christ as the patient guide, the patient one, gentle and kind, who doesn't provoke us, but waits and patiently tends to us, nourishing us. And parents pattern themselves after that example, and children have the freedom to submit themselves in obedience and honor to their parents. This week, we see Christ as the good master and impartial judge. You see it over and over here. We're supposed to obey masters as we would to Christ, as bondservants of Christ, as to the Lord and not to man. And we're told that he is the master of both slave and free, and he is in heaven. So we'll walk through that a little bit about that. But first, we might need to clarify just a few points about slavery. This passage, my version calls it bondservants, and they do that intentionally to try to draw us away from thinking about slavery in the American sense, the antebellum slavery, the transatlantic slave trade. But really, at root, you could kind of tie Roman slavery with American slavery. The Roman slavery could be brutal as well. Aristotle had said that slaves are nothing more than human tools. They're cattle to be used. And you can see some of that same mentality all the way up through even the brutality of American slavery. Question, then, does God condone slavery? If he's addressing slaves and he's addressing masters, is he implicitly condoning the institution of slavery? The short answer is no. He does not condone slavery. There's a fine line in the human heart between the ownership of a person and the ownership of a person's work. Somebody can own the product of somebody's work, but when we turn that into ownership of a person, we've strayed, we've gone too far. And just by the fact that God is addressing it in Scripture does not mean that he's condoning it any more than he addresses anything else in Scripture automatically means that he's condoning it. But why doesn't Jesus, you could ask, just abolish slavery altogether? Why didn't he do that when he came? Or maybe a better question is, why doesn't Paul, in this passage, just simply say, "Masters, let your slaves go free"? He could say that. Why doesn't Jesus just abolish all sin? And why doesn't Paul just write in the New Testament, in each of his epistles, "Don't sin"? End of book, end of letter. Go home. Because after all, slavery comes from sin, does it not? Kidnapping, exporting people like cows, worse than cows, the way they could be packed in. Beating them, shaming them, abusing them, molesting them. What does all that come from? Greed, avarice, a lust for more production, a lust for money, a lust for power, and the fact that one person can hold power over another person. Well, here's the best answer that I can give to this question about why didn't Jesus just abolish the institution of slavery? Why doesn't Paul just say, "Masters, let your slaves go free"? Well, the command for slaves to obey their masters and for masters to treat slaves kindly does undermine slavery. If Christians lived that way as slaves and as masters, the institution of slavery over time itself would be abolished. But a better answer, I think, is that Paul knows that Christ did not come to solve cultural or political problems. A cosmic problem he came to solve. So he doesn't bring a cultural or a political deliverance. Remember, that's what the Jews thought that Jesus was going to bring as the Messiah. That's what they wanted. And what happened when he didn't bring that deliverance that they wanted? When he said, "Feed on me and my flesh, I am come as your deliverer," they walked away. It's not what we typically want from Jesus. We want cultural deliverance and political deliverance. But first, Christ came to deliver cosmically from sin and the reign of death and Satan and darkness that entered into the world through human sin. So, we can start to get to the text. Paul doesn't make this worldly promises to slaves, does he? He doesn't say your life is going to get better if you act this way, if you serve this way. But he points them directly to the world to come, to this cosmic deliverance that is yet to come in its fullness. So slaves can enter the highest status, from the lowest to the highest, by humbling themselves before God as they serve their human masters. As they serve God by giving service to earthly masters, these slaves look toward a day of judgment. And we look with them in everything that we have to do that we would rather not do, when all will be made right and all people will be brought into a final justice and judgment. So what am I saying? These slaves put themselves in God's hands. They put their work in God's hands. They put their masters even in God's hands and say, "You own me, you own my work, you own my master, and I trust you to give me a final deliverance on that great day when Christ comes." And here's how Paul says that they are to serve as they have this mindset. First, with humility. Verse 5 says, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ." How are they to obey? How are you and I to perform our jobs, whether they are for an employee or for just our daily task? How are we to perform those? Paul says, with fear and trembling. What kind of image does that provoke for you? Oh. No, that's not what he's talking about. Not with cowering or cringing before bosses or other people. Not with groveling or flattering them, fawning all over your boss. That's not what he's talking about. But simply with humility and deference, the way that you would if Christ himself were asking you to complete the task that's been given to you. He says, do it with a sincere heart. Again, we could get kind of the wrong image of what that means. I do it piously and sincerely. Yes, but it means more here. A sincere heart means singleness of mind, meaning that you do what you're doing with all your might, as though it's the only thing on your mind. It's the only thing that you have to do. You do it with all your might, which implies that you do it thoroughly, accurately, to the best of your ability, not evading parts of the job, not scraping by, because you know that menial labor, even if it's something you love, it can become monotonous, no? It can become difficult. It's still work. But that kind of work isn't drudgery when it's done in service for the Lord. Tedious, monotonous, thankless work done freely brings joy. It's not slavery. The worker who offers himself or herself, who offers his work or her work as a free offering to God out of reverence for Christ, the one who searches out even more that could be done that he or she hasn't been asked to do, the one who chooses, that word is important, the one who chooses voluntarily to do his or her best at the work that is at hand, that person is no slave. They have a choice how to do the work. Paul continues in verses 6 and 7. The work is to be done honestly, with honesty, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Not by way of eye service. I love that little turn of phrase. Service as though someone's watching you. Not only is this to apply to believing masters and bosses, but to the unbelieving master or boss too. Not only to the nice ones, not only to the appreciative ones, not to the ones that give you a bonus at the end of the year, but maybe even these things should be done, this kind of service should be done for the master or boss who isn't that way. Others, if you're working in a job or others see you doing your tasks this way, may say, hey, you're making us all look bad. Stop that. Have you ever experienced that when you really go after something and do it well, with tenacity, with honesty, with a sincere heart, with thoroughness, people say, you're making us look bad. Cool it. Just back off a little bit. Well, no, you're making Christ look good. Do you think that bosses ever get used to employees cutting corners? You think corporations ever kind of build that into their yearly budget, the fact that employees are going to cut corners? They do. Do you think that employees get used to the fact that employers take breaks when the boss isn't looking, or when the boss is in a meeting? Then when the boss comes around, they're sweating and huffing and puffing, putting on a good show of how hard they're working. That's eye service. As man-pleasers. Do you think bosses get used to hearing how much more work someone would do if they had better pay, if they had better benefits? Sure, bosses get used to all these things, but how refreshing to have someone do an honest day work without being whipped behind them. How strange and good to see someone working from an inner peace that doesn't need any kind of affirmation or acclamation for what they're doing. Working from a knowledge that his pay or her pay, his benefit or her benefit, doesn't come from his boss or from the corporation, but from God. That boss, that person who sees you working that way in any area of your life, whether paid or volunteer or any other area, may ask you about the hope that lies within you. He or she may ask, what drives you? Why do you work this way? I don't even expect this of you. Why do you work so hard, so honestly, so willingly? What makes you different? Your humility and honesty at work may actually lead someone to Christ. All this could be summarized as working with heartiness. So first we have working with humility, working with honesty, now working with heartiness. Humble, honest, hard work, as to the Lord. I just mentioned it, but Paul spells this out for us. The motivation for this hearty work is in verse 8. Whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from whom? From the Lord, Not from his boss, not from the corporation, not from his coworkers, not in affirmation or acclamation or appreciation or bonuses or benefits, but from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Whether you're treated fairly or not, whether you like your job or not, you can look beyond your boss. You can look beyond whatever position you have into the soft eyes of Christ, into the soft eyes of your heavenly Savior, who is also your master. And what do his eyes say? They don't say, wink, wink, don't worry about it. Everybody cuts corners and you're still doing better than the next guy. That's not what Jesus says. He says, listen, friend, this is all passing away. Inequality, menial labor, bad bosses, low pay, high expense benefits, it's all passing away. But how you handle them will go into eternity. So Jesus says, keep going. Keep trying. Work heartily today as if you're working for me. Your compensation is coming. Your reward is coming. Work for that. Work for me, Jesus says. So then in verse 9, Paul gives a stunning command to masters. He says, masters, do the same to them. And stop your threatening. Masters never threaten, do they? Bosses never threaten. I don't know what Paul thinks he saw. What world is he living in? Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. And there is no partiality with him. Did you hear that phrase where Paul said, do the same to them? In what way, in the Roman world, to try to put yourself in a picture of such distinct status between master and slave, in what world could any master be expected to put himself on the same place as a slave, being told, you do the same thing? It's unthinkable in that world. It overturns everything. But that's what the Christian master, the Christian boss, is supposed to do. The Christian boss is supposed to be humble and honest in his or her care for the employee. He or she is not supposed to cut corners, but to treat the employee as though Christ were doing the service for them. If you're a boss, if you have people under you in any position, in any capacity, the person working under you, you treat them as though it is Christ who's serving you. You take care of them. Not cutting corners, not creating a harsh work environment, not cheating the employee. The Christian boss is supposed to look to eternal things as the most real, the most precious, the most lasting. He is to see the welfare, the souls, the salvation of the employee as more important than the bottom line. Not going after greed and power and money and things that are temporal. The master is supposed to remember that he has a master and a judge. The judge does not wink an eye at the slothful or vengeful worker. Likewise, this judge does not wink an eye at the mean, threatening, greedy boss. If you're a boss, take heed. Christ is that judge. He shows no partiality. What does Paul mean by that? It means that Christ, when it comes to judge, does not lift up the face and say, oh, you're a master, oh, you're a slave, and then judge based on that. No. Your status here on earth means nothing before him. Only what you do in that role, in that position, with what you have at your disposal, means anything. Whether slave or master, whether worker or boss, he will repay each one according to their deeds, how they served him in that role. So, I mentioned at the beginning, wives and husbands, parents and children, and how they pointed us to Christ. In the same way, though Christ is exalted in each of these examples, we know that first he submitted himself to his heavenly Father. Christ came and obeyed. He became that perfect, obedient Son, willing to submit to the Father, in whom we also have redemption, the adoption of our bodies and souls in Christ. And now we see that Christ is the master, but he is a master who also served. He is a judge who bore judgment, did he not? When he hung on the cross, Did not the master serve? When he hung on the cross, didn't the judge come to be judged first so that we might escape the judgment that is due us for all our sins and misdeeds, for all our faithless acts, for all our lazy work, for all our mean bossiness? Did he not die for those sins? And baptized in him, raised to new life, now you live the life of faith. The life of faith, a faith that is demonstrated. You live in the promises of glory and honor that Christ also received from his Father, knowing that all that happens here will pass away, and those rewards in Christ will remain intact for you. Let's go forth as we go this morning, living in the hope of that glory and those promises. Amen.